It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of our visitors. We're thankful that you are in our midst. Our theme this year is prayer, and we're going to be thinking about that a little bit more this morning. Up to this point, we have looked at two aspects of the nature of God, particularly with regard to prayer. We have talked about praying to the God who is ruling. The psalmist says in Psalm 22, 28, and 29, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive." So from the mightiest to the weakest, from the greatest to the least, all will worship the sovereign king. And we talked last time about the fact that God is the provider, that in him we live and move and exist, as Paul said in Acts 17, 28. So we've talked about God's governance and maintenance of everything. But that's only comforting if God is good. And the passage that was read just a moment ago by Grant, Psalm 73, 1 through 5, we see that even the godly wrestle with the goodness of God and the problem of evil. And that is certainly what the psalmist is struggling with. He knew and affirmed that God had been good to Israel, but he looked around and he saw the wicked prosper and he saw the righteous suffer, and he was having a hard time with that. And I think we all do. So this morning, we want to think about the God who is good and what it means to be good and how that should impact our prayers. So as we start, I want to think about a little bit briefly about the problem of evil. Obviously, we are going to be touching on issues that are deep and wide, and we will not be able to deal with them in any kind of thorough way. But we'll touch on this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the things that is affirmed very strongly in Genesis chapter 1 is that what God made is good. In Genesis 1:4, God saw the light, saw that the light was good. And in Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then he talks about in verse 12, the earth bringing forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And this goes on. There are six affirmations of the goodness of God. And finally, in verse 31, it says, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so that is seventh affirmation of the goodness of God's creation. And that is one of the things that where the Christian differs from the world philosophically, because most people in the world look at the world and presume and live life based on the presumption that things are now pretty much as they always have been. That the world as we see it is the world as it has always been. We don't believe that. At least we don't believe that if we're looking at Scripture. The world is not as it has always been. The world is fundamentally and thoroughly broken. Fundamentally, thoroughly, and irrevocably broken. It is not as it has always been, and it is not as it was originally intended. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, of course, man chooses to sin. By man, I mean mankind says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so they violate the will of God. And as a result of this sin, and all the sins that followed, things change. Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, there's a lot said in the curses, but I focus in on this particular passage because it suggests to us that it wasn't just the fact that man was changed by his choice, but his entire environment had been corrupted by sin. And the very earth itself, the creation, has been blighted by sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so the entire creation becomes futile. Decay enters the picture. And death enters the picture. Everything from that moment on is broken. And so, in short, and for the purposes of our study this morning, moral evils are a product of man's limited free will and his sinful choices. And by limited, I just mean man's never been able to do anything and everything. He was given free will in some things. And he exercised that free will contrary to the will and purpose of God. He engaged in moral evil, and men continue to today. So that is a function of the fact that God has made creatures in his image and given them the will and the power to choose, means that they can choose badly, and in fact, they do choose badly. But someone says, what about the physical evils? And we're thinking about things like cancer and mosquitoes and tornadoes and those sorts of things. All the sorts of bad things we see in creation. And those things are a consequence of living in a world corrupted by sin. And while that may not, and it certainly does not, explain everything or answer every question that might be posed, it is the foundation from which we might think about those questions. But those things are consequences of sin, and in fact do not mitigate against the goodness of God. And we see evidence of the goodness of God all around us every day. We see God's goodness reflected in the world that he made. Now, I want us to kind of think through this and think about why it is that we are so troubled by the bad things. Why we are so bothered by evil. And at least part of the reason is because we see so many good things. The rotten apple bothers us precisely because we have eaten so many sweet apples. And if we'd never had a sweet apple, then we'd just think, well, that's the way apples are. They're just rotten. And bad health bothers us, so because we see and usually, not always, usually experience so much good health. I am bothered by my aching back because of all those occasions on which my back did not ache. I am bothered by dreary skies because of all the blue skies and sunshine that have shone on my life. And so it is the goodness we see in the creation that God has made all around us every day that causes the bad things, the injustices, and the corruption and the decay that we experience to stand out in such stark relief. And those good things convey a message. We are intended to look at those good things and learn from them. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And in another place, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking to a group of Gentiles, and he marshals this argument that he makes there in Romans 1:20, and he appeals to something that his pagan Gentile audience should have come to discern about God based on looking at the world around them. He's not arguing from Scripture. He's not arguing from special revelation. He is arguing from creation. He is arguing from general revelation. He says, you should know this because God is speaking to you. He says in Acts chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. That is, not everybody had their Sinai moment where they had the law of Moses given to them. The nations were permitted to go their own way. But Paul says, but now wait a minute. I'm not saying that God didn't speak to those nations at all. That is not my point. In fact, just the contrary. It says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so he says, you should have been able to look at the world around you and all the good things that you enjoyed, and you should have been able to know something about the nature of God and something about the goodness of God. Now, what I would suggest is that those of us who have the benefit of special revelation, who have the benefit of Scripture, should be more attuned to the messages of general revelation, that is, the world around us, than the world at large, and not less attuned. We should be more aware of the good things that we see and the witness to the nature and character of God. And we all experience good things. That's just the early part of last week, I stopped by Kelly's office, and his shop is out in the country. And so I still, after almost six and a half years in Lexington, I still spend most of my time lost. I frequently stop twice on the way home from services to ask directions to the house. It's not quite that bad. But I was going to Louisville, but I was going from a place I'd never gone before. And so Kelly said, you can go the back way. So I punched in my GPS, and I'm going down these real narrow country lanes, and the skies are blue, and I'm driving through these farms, and there are horses out playing in the fields, and there's nobody else out there. It's just me in my truck with the blue skies and the sunshine and the Kentucky countryside. And I thought, man, God is good. And I submit to you that it would have been blasphemous to drive through that environment and not be impressed with the goodness of God. And then I got to Louisville. I met my friend. Yeah, it's not as pretty. It's not. It's just, Sorry, but it's just not. I got to Louisville and sat down with a brother in Christ, and we got to catch up, and I thought, God is good. And then they set down a big old pile of brisket in front of me, and I thought, God is good. And those are just everyday sorts of things. But we are confronted and impacted by the goodness of God on a regular basis. And I know I've made this point before. I'm going to make it again. Not once in that whole scenario, not driving down the country road and looking at the countryside, not talking to my friend and brother, not shoveling that brisket in my face. At no time during that process did I say, why is this happening to me? That thought didn't run through my mind. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? But you know what? I didn't deserve any of it. That's the reality. I didn't deserve any of it. That's what we do when we're suffering. We cry out and we want to know why. And so often the goodness of God that we're confronted with all the time sort of flies under the radar. And I submit to you that what Paul is telling those Gentiles is you mustn't allow the goodness of God to fly under the radar. It's right in front of you every minute of every day. In a blue sky, in the smile of a child, in the juice from that apple running down your chin, whatever it may be, we are confronted with the goodness of God day in and day out. It's all around us. Are things broken? Yes. Is there injustice? Yes. Is there corruption? Yes. But those things stand out in stark relief because we are confronted with so much that is good. Ultimately, God's goodness, of course, is seen in salvation. And what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is at this juncture that goodness seems not to be adequate to what God has done. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And one of the several points that Paul is making here is that God has been good to us through Jesus Christ in a way that is unprecedented in human experience. If a man is just fair in his dealings, just in his dealings, he is probably not going to elicit the kind of love and affection that would cause somebody to die for him. Now, if a man is genuinely good, if he's gracious and merciful and kind, somebody might, under some circumstances, die for that guy. But what people don't do is they don't die for people who have done all kinds of harm to them. They don't die for their enemies. They don't die for people who are opposed to them. They don't do that. That's not the way people work. But that is exactly what God did in Jesus Christ. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners, demonstrating his infinite love. He died for the helpless. That is, we weren't in a position to do anything about it, demonstrating his mercy. And so the whole character of God is on display in the cross. And time would fail us to even begin to talk about how that is true. And we can talk about his justice and his kindness and all of those sorts of attributes of God are on display in the death on the cross. But it is a declaration of God's good disposition toward his people. But this requires that we really understand what goodness is. And that's where I think sometimes the whole debate about can there be a good God in an evil world and all that kind of is shipwrecked on the understanding, the proper understanding of goodness. And so, Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I know this passage gets used a lot of times as sort of an invocation of a fairy tale blessing. Everything's going to turn out all right. That's not what that passage means. It doesn't even begin to suggest something like that. But Paul has a definition of good in mind that is plugged in to creation and God's eternal purpose in creation and salvation. He says, he goes on to say in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Okay, now that's good. And I don't mean that it's good for us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's true, but that's not my point. I mean, that's the very definition of good. That's the very realization of good. That's the whole of good. When God made man in his image and in his likeness, he made man, and I mean mankind, with the potential to be like God, to be merciful as God is merciful and holy as God is holy and just as God is just and loving as God is loving and righteous as God is right. That potential was built into us in creation. And good is the realization of that, those potentials, those many and several potentials. That's what's good. Philosophers would say to actualize the potentiality of mercy or faithfulness or holiness or justice or love or long-suffering. To realize, actualize those potentials, that is definitive of good. To realize our potential to be like the one who made us is the ultimate definition of good. And what Romans 8:28 is saying is God uses whatever is at hand to do that, to realize that potential. It's not our immediate happiness, but our ultimate glorification that God is invested in. If our present suffering makes us ultimately good, who can complain? That is what God is working toward. He goes on to say in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so God has got more than skin in the game, he's got blood in the game. He freely gave his son. He's not ready to shy away from suffering and pain and hardship if it will realize an ultimate good, and certainly Jesus suffered more than anyone in order to bring about that purpose. So he goes on to say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul just takes all of the bad things that could possibly happen to anybody and he sweeps them aside and he says, they do not mitigate against God's good that we become conformed to the image of his son. And so they don't rise to the level of concern. Now, I'll have to say some of those things rise to the level of my concerns. But that's a flaw in my thinking. And so, what we need to appreciate is how God's ultimate goodness impacts our prayer. We have said, Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, which is that we might be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the definition of goodness. And here's where this really changes or should change our perspective. Goodness is not a standard that we impose upon God. And that's what the world is doing when they say, well, I just can't believe in God if he allows these things to happen. What is being done is man is calling God before the judgment seat of humanity and requiring that God answer for how he runs the universe. Now, there's a famous case of that, and it ended with a radical change in thinking on the part of the person who attempted to call God to account for his actions. That was Job. And you may remember that he repented in sackcloth and ashes. This was a bad idea. Okay, that is a, among other things, Job is a cautionary tale to all who would call God to account for not measuring up to our standard of what is good. But that's not how it works. Goodness is not a standard we impose upon God. Goodness is the character that God impresses upon us. It is his character. He is definitive of good. He is not required to conform to some higher standard of goodness that we have, as if we could conceive of something higher than God. The whole thing kind of falls apart, you see. But that's what happens so often. And what we need to understand is that goodness is so very often realized through things that we don't think are very good. The Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and he's reminding people that should know this. When he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so he says, oh, the suffering and the hardship, the persecution they're undergoing, that's discipline from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that God made those wicked people persecute the Christians. But what it does mean is God used that as an opportunity to mold and shape his people into the character of Jesus Christ. He took an opportunity that was set before him to shape his people. And we face all kinds of difficult and bad things. And God uses those bad things, and they are many legitimately are bad things in the sense that we're being sinned against. He often uses those kinds of things to help us become what we ought to become. Paul says in another context in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. Okay, Paul's momentary light affliction. 5 beatings from the Jews. Stripes without number from the Gentiles. Shipwrecked several times. Snake bit. Betrayed by brethren. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the country. On and on and on. It doesn't sound like light affliction to me. It sounds pretty heavy duty to me. But he says a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice that the momentary light affliction is productive. It is producing something. What's it producing, Paul? It's producing glory. Whose glory? God's glory. We are going to share in the glory of God because we have been conformed to the image of God. And the momentary light affliction, Paul minimizes it because in contrast to the eternal weight of glory, it is minimal. It's producing something of ultimate good. And so we recognize that God is working on us, and God is trying to produce something, as God is trying to realize an end, and that end is the only good there is. Good is not defined by comfort. Good is not defined by preference. Good is not defined by my will and purposes or my ambitions. Good is defined solely by that which realizes the eternal purpose of God. And so we ought to pray. That's the good we ought to pray for. And that's the good we see Paul praying for over and over again. And just a couple of quick examples and we'll be done. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so they approve the things that are excellent. They're filled with the fruit of righteousness. And when the Lord comes, God's going to see that in them. And that's what Paul's praying for with regard to the Philippians. And then you look at 1 Thessalonians, and this is a sort of benediction that Paul pronounces on them, a blessing, a prayer. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So he wants to come and be with them. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now notice in both cases, and this is frequent in Paul. It's frequent in Paul. In both cases, he says, I want you to become righteous and loving and morally excellent. All those attributes that belong ultimately and finally to God. I want those things to be realized, and I want them to be fully realized when the Lord comes. And so what is Paul praying for? Paul's praying for God's good. That is the good purpose that God has, that we be conformed to the image of God, and that in consequence, when the Lord comes, he recognizes us as belonging to him. And that's the only good there is. Everything else is ancillary to that. Now, there are all sorts of things in life that we enjoy. They're sort of pointers to the goodness of God. But that's not, they're just pointers. The ultimate goodness is when we become what God intended us to be, so that we might be with God. And so, the goodness of God is not a reason to pray. The goodness of God is the reason we pray. And by that, I don't mean just that there aren't any other reasons. By that, I mean the goodness of God is the purpose for which we pray. It is the direction. It constrains and defines all of our prayers. We're praying for God's goodness to be realized. And that's what you see at the heart of Paul. And so there are all kinds of things that we perceive in our minds to be very good things, and they may be good and they may not be good. And I'm not talking about I'm not saying that in a sinful sense, but in the sense that they may not be the best way to realize the purposes of God. And so Paul prays. He's got a thorn in the flesh. And he prays that God take that away, because it's a burden, it's a barrier, it's getting in the way of Paul preaching the gospel in Paul's mind. And God says, I'm not taking that away because it's helping you preach the gospel. And Paul was wrong about that. Paul wanted that to go. I don't really blame him. I would have wanted it to go. I may have wanted it to go for more selfish reasons than Paul had. Paul's reasons were noble. He felt like it was hampering his carrying out of God's purposes. But God says, you know what? You're better off with it. It's going to help you be humble. And it's going to help you rely on me. And it's going to help the gospel, ultimately. And Paul says, oh, well, then it's a good thing. Strike that. I'll keep it. Thank you. There's a lot of faith in that. There's just a lot of faith in that. But the point is, even Paul, with good motives and a good purpose, was not always a good judge of what is good. So he had to defer to God about what was good and what wasn't good. What's good is for us to become like the one who made us. And whatever gets us there, and we may not always know, that's good. And that's what we need to pray for. I thank you for your kind attention. All of us, every last one of us, were made in the image of God. But that image is blighted by sin. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to be remade in the image of God, to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, conformed to His image, and to realize the purpose for which you were made, to achieve the ultimate good, the good that God intends. And having been made, remade in the image of Christ, you can have the hope of one day sharing in His glory. And that's what we want for you. So if you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him, then turn away from the things that are destroying you and doing damage to who God wants you to become. Confess Jesus as Lord, as your sovereign, as your King, and be baptized. Put to death the old man of sin and be raised up to walk in newness of life, a new creature. If we can help you to do that this morning, or if you're struggling, maybe you're struggling to know what's good, and you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing.